No, I am not signed up for the basket class today. Although if I wanted to frighten Sandy Robertson, I may just walk up on the deck and not say anything. I said yesterday that Ford is a place of firsts and Ford is a place of building lifetime memories. If you know anything about my upbringing, it's kind of amazing that I ever got here in the first place. I grew up in a home where my dad's idea of roughing it was drinking out of a hose or staying at a Holiday Inn where there wasn't a swimming pool. So the idea of coming to a place called Fort Wilderness seemed a little bit out of what I was comfortable with. My wife had grown up with a family that had been camping, and so she was used to this kind of setting. But one thing we were committed to when our daughters were very young was Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And our understanding of that verse is that a way he should go or she should go has to do with their bent. And so you want to look for their bent, and you want to encourage them in that way. And unfortunately for someone like me, my oldest daughter really seemed to have a bent towards the outdoors, as did my younger daughter. So really, that was our prime motivation for coming up here. We had made a decision to come based on a recommendation from some people in our church. And 3 days before we were going to come our first time with two young kids, our heat pump made noises like it was only a matter of time before it died. And so we knew there was going to probably be an expense. And my wife and I were debating, should we go? Can we afford to spend the money? Should we just stay at home and pay for the heat pump? And we had a discussion and said, well, if Fort Wilderness is what people describe it to be, 10 years from now, our kids will never, ever remember us repairing the heat pump, but they'll never forget this place. So to my wife's great credit, she agreed with me. We didn't even call the repairman because I didn't want to know how much it would cost. Because I was afraid if I knew how much it would cost, I would not do it. So we slept for 3 nights before we packed up and came up here in central Indiana at probably 95 degrees and 95% humidity with no air conditioning. Old school, fans in the windows. And that's how we decided to come here. And I told you the story last night or yesterday that after that first time we were leaving, I knew we made the decision. I still have no idea how much that heat pump repair cost, but we know we made the right decision. But packing was always a challenge for us because, again, I had never grown up camping. And back in the day, the sleeping bags you had were enormous. They were like packing giant marshmallows. You could never fold them up. You had to have the garbage bags. Now you can practically fold them up and stick them in your pocket. And the chairs that you would have for the campfire, now you know you can just get them in there, fold it up. But they used to be kind of big, and they were metal. And so we got one of those car top carriers, and we had a van, and that bad boy was stuffed to the gills. And on one particular occasion, I had a little disagreement with my wife. I said, you know, we're just packing too much stuff. I don't need a sleeping bag. And she says, you never know. Wait a minute, do you guys know this story? Or maybe you've had this discussion. Anyway, I said, I don't need a sleeping bag. She goes, you know, you really should. No, it'll be fine. So, of course, I didn't pack a sleeping bag for myself. I took care of my family, and God smote me that week. It was the coldest week at Fort Wilderness during the summer. One night, and Becky will remember this, I think it was like 39 degrees it got to one night. And I was too proud to tell my wife I made the wrong decision. So I went around camp at night after everyone was asleep, and I stole their beach towels. I'm confessing. Now, that wasn't a great plan, because they were actually very wet. So I was sleeping in Homestead. That's where we slept, and so they were single beds. Homestead, before it was even renovated with new mattresses. Mattress is a generous description that was of what was in there. So I'm there, it's like 39 degrees. I look around, my family's all snug in their sleeping bags, and I've got cold, wet towels on me. Finally, about 3 a.m, I couldn't take it anymore. And I crawl into the sleeping bag. I beg my way into the sleeping bag, and my wife is like, what are you doing? I was like, I should have brought a sleeping bag. I was wrong. I may die in the morning, so if you don't want a funeral. So she kind of graciously let me in. But That morning at breakfast, we sat with Ron Robertson. And somehow that story came up. And so it became one of the topics of Ron's morning announcements, which everyone thought was really, really funny. So I just say that because I learned a very variable lesson in my marriage that week here at Fort Wilderness, and that is, do not tell Ron Robertson anything. Because you never know where it's going to be or end up. Well, yesterday we started on this idea of forgiveness, and today we're going to continue on that path. If you noticed, even the songs that we sang this morning had to do with canceling debt. The first song that we sang was one that we sang a long, long time ago at the church I was a part of, and they had to pull that out, and then one of the songs we sang. So this idea of canceling debt is really important. And what I said yesterday for the note takers is this is the list we're going to move down. So yesterday we talked about how forgiveness is usually misunderstood and that at its core it is canceling debt. Over the next few days, we're going to look at forgiveness as the foundation for right relationships, the antidote for unrighteous anger, and the fuel for full-hearted worship. But today, we're going to look at this idea that forgiveness, in many cases, is the only option. And so we're going to return to the story of David. And if you remember the story yesterday, David should have been out at battle. He put himself in a position where there was opportunity for sin. He saw Bathsheba bathing. He called her to himself. He committed adultery with her. And then in an effort to cover up his sin, he tried a series of things with Uriah to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, to get Uriah drunk and sleep with his wife, and eventually to murder Uriah to cover his sin. But then God brought to him Nathan, who confronted him in his sin. And David had no choice because the debt that he had against him was so great. He committed adultery, took an innocent life, and he did both in secret, but he knew the law, and he bore the guilt and shame of both, even though it wasn't public. And so for a moment, I just want to get you into the mind of David one more time. So if you can, take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 20. We didn't look at this yesterday, but it's important because this, I think, was at the forefront of David's mind. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. You often step back and wonder, why would David go through all this effort to cover up his sin? He's the king. Couldn't he just, from his position of authority, say, you know what? I'm taking this woman. She's going to be my wife. Uriah, sorry, I have higher authority than you. But David knew something in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and it says this. This is the law. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. David knew the law well enough in Leviticus to know that what he had done carried with it a penalty or a debt of death. We're not going to look at the other text in Leviticus, but it also says if you take an innocent life, as what he did with Uriah, that also bore the penalty of death. David was sitting with a double death sentence, and he knew it. And so his motivation was to try and push it away so that no one could see it. But what he didn't realize in the midst of that is while it might be hidden from other people, it was not hidden from God. And that's when he came to the conclusion that forgiveness was his only option. Now, over the last 10 to 12 years, I've come to realize that there are people in our churches that are often in situations like David's. They have allowed for an innocent life to be extinguished, and they carry a weight of guilt and shame. But they suffer in silence and secret, and they suffer often by themselves. Now, this group of people is what is often referred to as post-abortive women and men. And I have to say that this topic can be very volatile and very argumentative and very emotional. But what I want to do is look at this topic today through the eyes of forgiveness and just share with you what my experience has been over the last 12 years as I've encountered this group of people in the church. This is not a political debate. This is not a cultural dialogue. This is what my experience has been, both in our local church and more broadly in the universal church, where there have been men and women who have been impacted by choices related to abortion. And for them, what I have come to see is forgiveness is the only option. Now, this is not something that I've wanted to do. This is not something I've sought out. This is not something that I thought, boy, I need to get myself involved in this. I'm going to tell you the story of how God drew me into the relationship with many of these women and men who at some point in their life made a choice around abortion and oftentimes have suffered with guilt and shame in silence walking among us. It's a topic that the church often doesn't address directly, yet I will tell you that in a church of ours, which is 1,000 people, we've had multiple women and men who've been impacted. And so it's become a very central part of the ministry that we do. Now, let me tell you how this all started. I was involved with a senior high ministry in our church for a number of years. And about 12 years ago, I got a phone call from the mother of one of the families that had had her kids come through. And she said that she had, through her own healing and understanding God's forgiveness, come to a point where she wanted to launch a study in our church called Forgiven and Set Free. And she'd met with the elders, and they had agreed that it was something that we should address because it was likely, even in a church like ours, there were a number of people who had probably been impacted by this decision in their past. And what I had come to learn is that she had made that decision early in her life. And the man who is now her husband, with whom they've had 4 children, wonderful kids, wonderful family, prior to them being married, she had gotten pregnant. And they had made a choice prior to them being Christians to abort a child. And she had really suffered with guilt and shame about that her whole life. And so she decided that she needed to deal with it herself. But then she wanted to help others as God had shown her the power of forgiveness in her own life. And so she called me and she said, you know, one of the things that we want to do at the end of this study to make this forgiveness tangible is to do a memorial service for babies that were lost to abortion. Now, I had never heard of such a thing. There is no template for this. You can't go on the internet and Google memorial service for the unborn. Maybe now you can, but 12 years ago there was nothing, nothing. And so the first question I said is, why me? I have no idea what I'm doing here. I don't really know this particular area, but she really felt like the Lord was leading her to ask me to be a part of that. And so I talked with my wife and we prayed about it and I said, okay, I'll do it. Now, I have to tell you, this is one of those times where I had no idea what I was doing. I even talked to our senior pastor, and you know, if you wanted to do a funeral service or a wedding service, you can find templates to follow. There was no template here. And so this is one of those times in my life where I just earnestly prayed because I knew that the situation was so, so critical in the lives of these people, and I wanted to make sure that I had God's heart and God's mind in this situation. And so I wrote down what I thought the order of service was that we should follow. And I'm going to actually, in the time we have left, take you through that this morning so you can see how the power of forgiveness expressed in God's word becomes real in the lives of people who need it so desperately. But the other thing I have to tell you is that I'm actually not a very emotional person at all. If you talk to my daughters and my wife, they wonder if there's even a heart in there sometimes. But with this topic, God makes my heart so tender that I'm not even sure I will be able to get through this without tearing up. But I don't want you to be impacted by just my tears. I want you to listen to my words. But on that first day, we agreed that I would meet them at this chapel at one of our local churches, and we would hold the memorial service in the local church, in this chapel. There were 4 women and 4 men that walked in that day. One I knew, which was the woman who asked me, and the other woman I found out was one of my neighbors. But what was so amazing to me that day was I sat in that front row waiting for everyone to come in, just like I sat back there. And I wept. I mean, I couldn't stop weeping. It was the most bizarre thing. I was like, I've got to gather myself up. I've got to pull myself together. Because if I don't, I'm not going to be able to speak. I can't talk. And I just wept. And I had this sense of God's presence in that place, weeping at one point. And that was just being expressed through me. And I described this to my wife and daughters, and they're like, we've never seen you cry like that. Except maybe when the Colts lost the Super Bowl. But I wept. And so I just had that sense that something was about to happen. And so we began by turning to Psalm 32, and that's where I'd like you to turn with me this morning, and I'm going to ask one of you to read. If you remember the last verse we talked about yesterday, it was, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And this psalm actually builds off of that idea. So Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Can I get anyone who would go ahead? Can you stand up and just read it nice and loud, please? This is the text that we start the memorial service out with. It's this idea that when we suffer in silence, when we keep silent about our sins, it actually affects not just our spiritual lives, it affects our physical person. And in the time that I've had to work with women over this topic over the last years, I mean, I've heard stories of turning to alcohol and turning to all kinds of other things to try and numb the pain that they're trying to deal with. But just like David, what needs to happen is to see God as the one who's willing to forgive anything and cancel the debt. And if you look at this verse, it says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That word covered there is another idea of the debts paid, right? This happens often with my kids. When we go out to dinner, I'll cover it, right? It's that idea, I'll cover it, I got it, right? That's what this psalmist is saying here. Whose sin is forgiven, the debt's canceled, it's paid. And then he goes on and he says, when I kept silent in verse 3 about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Physically affected by not confessing sin. So many things that happen in our lives that get manifested mentally and sometimes physically are actually rooted in spiritual issues that we haven't quite dealt with God in the right way with. Because we don't see God as the one who ultimately will forgive us of those things. And then verse 5, which is really what happens in these memorial services, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you have forgiven me. Verse 1 starts out talking about sort of a third-person observation of blessed is the one who does this. Verse 5 says, that's me. I'm going to make sure this happens. You see, for the psalmist here, what he realizes is forgiveness is the thing that needs to happen to move past this place where they're stuck. And then, once Psalm 32 is read, each woman is asked to write a letter to the baby that they aborted. And those letters are some of the most powerful things I've ever heard read in a public space. And with permission, I have a copy of one of the letters that was read. And just to give you a sense of what happens, I'm going to read some sections from this. One of the things that the women are asked to do is to name the child. Because for them, that child was real, even if they've never spoken about it. And so for the first time, that child is called by name and it's addressed. Let me read you. First, this letter is addressed to the Lord and then to the child. It says, Dear Lord, I offer to you my child named Hannah. a child I do not have. A child that was mine, given by you to me 30 years ago. She is a child you've had in your safekeeping because I turned my back on her and cast her out of my womb. I return to you the dear sweet blessing that you had for me. I took on the grief and tragedy of going my own way rather than the ways of God, the Holy One of Israel. Forgive me for living in fear of all the wrong things. Forgive me for not being faithful. Forgive me for not following the Good Shepherd. Forgive me for rejecting the life you offered me. And then to her daughter, dearest Hannah, I long to see you in heaven when it's my time to be with you. How deeply I regret that I have never held you in my arms, combed your hair, inhaled your fresh new baby scent. I miss teaching you how to talk and how to sing. Oh, I have 1,000 songs to sing with you in heaven. How sad I am that we've never laughed or cried together. I've never rocked you to sleep or held you close when you were sick, and I never got to make you popsicle soup for you when you had a sore throat. I am so sorry I missed your presence in my life and all I would have learned from you. Please forgive me. I know, dear princess, that your heavenly Father is taking very, very good care of you. After all, dear child, you are a child of the King. Now, I have to tell you that when those women read those letters, something happens. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know what words to give to it, but something happens. A person who has never been acknowledged is now spoken about publicly for the first time. A person who was never spoken to is addressed by name. A person whose name we did not know is both mourned and celebrated. And a mother who has been shackled by the past is set free with a new hope for the future. And you just have to trust me, something happens there. Anyone who's been a witness to it, anyone who's been part of it, knows God lifts a burden and cancels a debt when those words are spoken. But that's not where it ends, because it would be enough if we just stopped there. But then we turn to Luke chapter 15. If you could turn there with me, please. This will be a very familiar passage to many of you, but hopefully we'll see something different as we look through it through this lens of forgiveness and through this lens of post-abortive women. We're going to start in verse 11, the story of the prodigal son. We're going to read verses 11. We're going to actually read the whole text. So we're going to read 11 through 24. So could I have someone on this side read like 11 through 18 and someone through here read 19 through 24? Anyone over here? Go ahead, Todd. 11 through 18, and then I'll find someone on this side through 24. Again, this text is probably familiar to many of you, this story of a son who was a prodigal coming back and returning to his father, having squandered all his riches. But what I want you to see and key in on is what the son did. He got up, he walked, but he confessed his sin to his father. That was part of it. But he also said, I am no longer worthy, in verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. You see, the son knew that guilt is what you feel for what you do, but shame is what you feel for who you are. And the son realized that by taking what his father had given him and squandering it and not using it in a way that was reflective of the father's generosity, he had now become not worthy to be his son. His identity was not as it should be, as seen through the eyes of his father, but it was through the eyes of his sin. We often do that to ourselves. We look at ourselves through the identity of our sin, not through the identity of our Heavenly Father and how He sees us. What's also important here is that the son was very specific. He homologeoed about what he had done. He didn't say, hey, I'm back. Sorry. Hope it didn't matter to you. He said, I'm not worthy. I squandered these things. He said about his sin what the father would have said or any other person would have described his sin to be. But what's most interesting to me about this text is what the father did, right? First of all, the father, it says, was out looking for him. So it tells you that the father was expecting and longing for his son to return to him. He didn't have to wait for the son to come knock on the door. He was out looking for him to return to him. So often we think that our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to return, or the church doesn't want us to return because of something we've done. And this text tells us that is absolutely a false idea. God is longing for us to return, no matter what sin we have, no matter what we've done, no matter how we've squandered things, because his desire more than anything is to have a relationship with us. And then, look what the father does, starting in verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now think about that for a minute. You haven't seen your son for who knows how many years. He's probably filthy, probably smells like pig manure. And the first thing you tell the servants to do is do three specific things. Now, the first thing he tells them to do is get a robe. Why is a robe important in this story? A robe was what gave a person in the household identity. So it's very easy to walk around Wisconsin and see people wearing Packer gear. It's because that particular garment identifies you as a Packer fan. In those days, the garment you wore identified not only what household you were a part of, but where you stood in that household. Slaves had garments that had no dye in them, so they tended to be beige and burlap and very, very unappealing. But members of the household, sons and daughters, wore garments that were much more appealing. So the first thing that the father says to make sure that this son knows is you are not identified as a slave. You are not identified as someone who was a rebel and a prodigal. You are identified as my child and part of my household. And that is one of the first things we need to understand when we return to the Lord and confess our sins. He doesn't see us through our sin. He doesn't see us as the son. Some, I'm not worthy to be your son. I should just be as a servant, as a slave. And the father says, not gonna happen. Not gonna be that way. Get a robe, put the robe on him. He's now identified as one of my sons, as one of my children. Very important. Because most of our struggle oftentimes when we come to confession is we see ourselves not as the one with the robe, but as the one who had squandered things. So this father, which represents our Heavenly Father, wants to know his identity is as a son and as a child and as a member of the household. And the second thing he does to him is he tells him, get a ring, right? Now, why a ring? Why does this man need jewelry? Why would that be the one thing you think about? I would have thought if it was me, I'd say, get him a shower, for goodness sakes. But he says, get him a robe and get him a ring. Well, the ring had significance too. Because the ring in those days was actually the way that you were often made business deals. So it was your signature. It was your signet. When there were transactions that would happen, they would put wax on a piece of paper. They would take a ring and you'd put your family seal on that ring. It's kind of the equivalent from what we get a notary republic today, or notary public today, where there has to be an official seal until it's stamped by an authority. So this gave him authority. So not only did he have identity as a son, he had authority as a son. Same thing happens with us. When we confess and return to the Lord, we not only are identified as one of his children, as part of the family of God, but we have the authority to call him Father. When you have that authority, you can not only do things on behalf of the household, but you then have access to the household. The slaves couldn't just walk in on Dad and say, hey, Dad, I need to talk to you. But the son wearing the robe and having the ring had all that authority. He did not have to get permission from the guards. He didn't have to make an appointment. He was his son, and the dad wanted him to know that. This, my friends, is a picture of your Heavenly Father and how he sees you. This is a picture that those women who have been struggling with forgiveness, forgiving themselves, need to understand and needed to understand about how their Heavenly Father sees them. And then, what's also interesting, and this is the one I struggled with the most, is he gives him sandals. Now, why would you give him sandals? This guy's been living barefoot, walking on roads forever. Why not give him some medical attention, get him some Birkenstocks? But he gives him sandals. Well, why sandals? Well, again, you have to understand what happened in those days. If you were an indentured servant or you were a slave, the first thing they did from you is they took your shoes. They took your shoes. Why did they take your shoes? What's that? So you wouldn't run. It's harder to run barefoot across jagged roads and jagged rocks if you don't have sandals. And so one of the first things that you could look and identify someone as a slave or an indentured servant and not part of the household is look at their feet. They don't have any shoes on. They're a slave. They're not part of that. So the Father in this parable, which I think represents our Heavenly Father, is delivering three very, very important messages. Number one, you got the robe, so you're identified as a child. Number two, you got the ring, so you have an authority as a child. But number three, I'm giving you your sandals back because you have the liberty as a child. You have freedom to move about, even though there was sin in your life, a sin that maybe you could never forgive yourself of, a sin that you've never talked about, a sin that you were ashamed of, a sin that you kept silent about. In your Father's eyes, when you confess and He forgives, He not only cancels the debt, but He gives you the ring, He gives you the robe, and He gives you the sandals. And when I have the opportunity to speak in these memorial services, and I'm trying to give you the, this is not anything that I had a plan for. This is just what the Lord laid out, and we've followed this for 12 years. Something happens here, too. This is when we see people getting set free because they realize that their identity is no longer as a slave to sin, no longer as someone who squandered something that God had given them. Their identity now is fully, fully established because of confession and the generous forgiveness of God as a son or daughter, as a child of the King. They got the robe, they got the ring, and they've got the sandals. And when you understand that, it changes the way you think, not only about your sin, but about yourself in relationship to God, in relationship to other people. And this has been one of the hardest things I've personally been involved with in my life, and yet one of the most rewarding things I've ever seen. And we've had a number of these memorial services over the years, and they're not big. Usually the women who are involved will ask maybe two or three people to come. And some of the comments that I've gotten are really interesting. One guy said, and you just have to understand, he said, this is an apologetic for the supernatural, because it's hard to be in that room and not sense that something is happening there that you can't fully put words to. But what's interesting is then, as a way to close that service, we sing a very familiar song. We're actually going to sing it tomorrow. It's the song, I'm Forgiven. And to hear people who really, really, really feel this deeply, really, really walked in, maybe not seeing themselves with a robe and a ring and sandals, and walking out knowing they got it, sing these words, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. I have never sung that song without thinking about those events since the first time we sang this song. Because there's a power of singing it, really understanding the depth of what God does for you in forgiveness. Now, one of the other things that's a benefit to this is oftentimes I will get a note or a letter from someone after this. And with permission, I have one that I wanted to read to you because it was probably the favorite note I've ever received afterwards. Now, mind you, this is a woman who had been married 30 years, had 4 children, very well known in the community, but had had this secret from a time when she was a teenager. And some of this will sound complimentary to me. I don't mean it to be that, but I need to get through to the main point. She said, "Keith, I wanted to take the time to thank you for being such an integral part of the memorial service. What a huge blessing it was to honor Annalise that day and to share my heart from such a tender part of my soul. I thank God for setting me free and forever hold the words that you shared near to my heart. My husband and I both appreciate your words, loving thoughts, and your profound message that you shared on that very, very difficult day. I will truly never be the same after experiencing the study and all and the service that opened up the door to a journey of healing. Thank you for showing the love of God during our grief in Christ's love." And then it's signed by her and on behalf of her husband. But here's my favorite part. P.S. Several days following the service, my husband took me surprise shopping for a new pair of sandals. First of all, that's a guy who understands how to love his wife. Second of all, that's a man who wanted his wife to have a tangible reminder of the forgiveness that she experienced. Now, I ran into her at a point later on after I'd gotten this card, and she told me what he did was they went like to a DSW and went to the clearance rack. And she said he bought the most obnoxious pair of sandals you could find, like just gaudy, and they sit in her closet because he said, "Well, I don't ever want you to wear them because I want them to sit there forever so that you're reminded of what God has done in your life, never to go back." Because Satan, no matter what sin you have in your life, will try and bring that back up. He'll try and remind you that the debt is still owed. He'll try and remind you that your identity is not as a son, but as a slave. And what you need to remind yourself of, because it's true, is you got the ring, you got the robe, and as her husband wanted her to know, she's got the sandals. And they sit there in her closet every morning so that when she gets up to get dressed, they're on the floor as a reminder of God's graciousness and forgiveness to her and to them. So what about you? Is there something in your life or someone you know that you think God could not possibly forgive? Perhaps it's what these women have brought to light, or perhaps it's something else. I don't know what it is. I don't know if you know someone who's been wrestling with these things, but I hope after these first two lessons, what you will see is that there is nothing bigger, nothing greater, nothing more than what God's forgiveness can cover. His forgiveness is bigger than anything that you've ever hidden, anything that you've ever done, and anything that you could possibly do. His debt, the debt that he paid, canceled all of it. That's why when he went to the cross, when he said, "It is finished," another way to say that is paid in full. It's done. So today, if you're wrestling with something like this, or if you know someone who is, I hope that that God will remind you that as you sit here in him, you got the robe, you got the ring, and you got the sandals. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way you just direct us and lead us into things in our lives that we did not expect. And I thank you for the times you've given me to be a part of these memorial services and the things that I've seen and the freedom that has been experienced and the reality, the absolute palpable presence of your Spirit working in the lives of people. I pray for us this week. I thank you for the opportunity we have to consider that you are forgiving and that maybe our idea of what you forgive has been very small or it's been very limited, but your word tells us that your forgiveness is so great, greater than any sin that we have, greater than anything we've done. I pray, Lord, that if we're struggling with understanding that today, that your Holy Spirit would just illuminate our hearts and minds to make us understand who you are and the graciousness by which you see us, that you see us as the Father, looking longingly for the child to return, not as the one who wants his slave to return. Thank you that you give us these tangible things of a ring and a robe and a sandals to remind us that we are identified with you, that we have authority with you, and that we have freedom with you. We thank you and we bless you in your Son's name. Amen.